Welcome to the Ephesiology Podcast, a podcast dedicated to the study of the early Christian movement and its implications for the church today. Today we're with Michael, our resident ephesiologist, Andrew Johnson, associate pastor at Neartown Church in Houston, Texas, and I am Matt Till. Hey guys, great to be with you again today.
We are rolling on the Ephesiology Podcast.
Yeah, it's great to be in this new season and to be keeping it regular so far. So I'm feeling pretty good and really excited about today's conversation.
I'm cutting you off. I love that we're talking about what we're expecting after evangelicalism. So this is, I'm excited about where we're headed and the topics that we're going to be discussing, and just really pray and hope that this will be a conversation that isn't just limited to the three of us, that really, but really opens up to many people.
That's right. And rattling a few cages and shaking up the world a little bit, one conversation at a time, one podcast at a time.
And that's what we keep trying to do, because Michael gets so excited. He wants to have 12 podcasts all at once. And we have to say, stop, Michael. We can only talk about one or two things at a time.
So yeah, that's right.
Horses.
That's right. Well, so today on today's podcast, we're going to kind of kick it off with a initial provocative question. And that is, should we still be doing church plants or not? And if so, what does the future of the church look like?
I'm suggesting that we should not church plant where the church is already planted. Because if you think about, think about Paul. He goes from city to city. He plants churches. And the church then is planted in a city. He's not planting multiple churches in a city. He plants one church where there is no church. And that is the church, the universal, holy, apostolic church. And
all lines point back to Catholicism again. Here we are now.
Okay. So
the theologist is now,
that's Nicene Creed.
Our resident ephesiologist. So what you're saying is, so then would you go to the next level and then say what the church needs to be about is church renewal? So if the church is involved in a city already, it's not going to be church planting, but it's church renewing, like going in and helping churches, not, I don't want to say refresh, because that sounds like brand type language, but more like, hey, you guys are screwed up, get back to the basics and change. They might.
Yeah. Well, you know, here's the thing. If a church isn't multiplying, then it's not a church. Churches multiply. That is just what churches do. They make disciples and they reproduce, and that just is what a church does. If a church is not doing that, it should not own the title of church. It's something else. It's a club. It's a voluntary association. It's a gathering place, but it's not a church if it's not multiplying. And so that's the whole point here, is if we're going to talk about church planting, we need to be talking about planting churches where there is no church. And in cases and communities, I suppose, where there are these volunteer groups that are gathering on Sundays that aren't reproducing anything, perhaps then that merits a church plant. But if there are places on Sunday mornings that are gathering and there's a passion and a heart, maybe they don't know how to do it, but at least there's a desire to reproduce, then those are places where we shouldn't be calling it church planting. We should be calling it church reproduction or church multiplication, and going in and helping those churches actually do that. But that takes the apes. That's where we need the apostle, prophets, and evangelists to come alongside of those churches that are so shepherd teacher centric that they can't see beyond that Sunday morning experience or Sunday school or whatever. And so there's a place that we can do partnership.
So you think they should change their name from the Houston Church Planting Network to the Houston Church Multiplication Network?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think that communicates much better. Because what does the church planter do? And I mean, I'm... meeting with church planters. You know, I'm teaching this church planting course. And what I'm hearing it really is this idea that I'm going to solo this job. I might have a team around me, but I'm going to start something new and different that's going to engage a particular community. And what that's communicating is something that still is very anthropocentric, that I'm going to do this. I'm going to start something new, as if God hasn't already started something in the city through the churches that are there. And so I think it's much better to talk about church multiplication. Because that's unifying. Everybody wants to multiply. But the moment that you separate out from a church and say, you know what, I'm going to go solo and do a new church plant, then it becomes disunifying in the long run. At least it seems to me. Now, I'm sure there are good-hearted church planters that are saying, you know what, we want to do this in partnership with other churches, and that's great. And I applaud that. But when we're thinking, you know what, I'm just going to start something different because I'm not seeing what I should be seeing in the church, then I think that becomes a little bit more divisive.
No doubt that I think our visions of what church planting is, or what at least has become, has been very much skewed with, I think what probably is more appropriately what you've just described is ministerial entrepreneurialism.
That's something that we have to get away from.
Yeah, but that's functionally, fundamentally what it is we're just not, you know, and this has actually been coming out of my own experience of being a church planter, self-declared, and also wanting to see the multiplication of the church grow in a community, but realizing, like, when you're kind of in it, you kind of realize, you know, I'm really not doing much different than what other people are doing, just kind of creating another offering. And, you know, and at some point you're kind of going, well, what distinguishes me from the other coffee shop or the other church down the street, you know? And so it's really just entrepreneurialism. It's nonprofit work. And actually there's really good in that. I think we should be able to see that, but I think we just need to own it. I think we just have to kind of stop pretending we're starting something new. We're doing a new work of God. We're doing a new work of faith expression, when really what you're doing is just become, you know, you're an entrepreneur, and that's what you're trying to do. And you're trying to be a nonprofit community center that serves the needs of your community in good and helpful ways. And there's nothing wrong with it, but just own that. Just say, I'm starting another nonprofit organization that happens to be a faith center, faith community, in which we're learning to grow in the ways of Jesus and to serve our neighborhood, and just be a better nonprofit, nonprofit entity, and own that. I think you'll probably serve your community and your life and your own soul and the souls of others better that way, versus trying to pretend that you're doing something else, as if you're the Apostle Paul in your community that already has 6 other churches existing. It doesn't matter how well they're doing and thriving. That's what you're not being Paul right now.
So you're saying,
100%. I mean, Paul's going to places where there's no, I mean, he's not building on anybody else's foundation.
Yeah. He's
going into pioneer situations where there is no church, and there is a genuine need for the gospel to be declared, appropriately, I think, looking at Colossians 1, for the word of God to be declared, this mystery to be declared to all people. And so, Andrew, I'm sorry, I cut you off.
Well, you didn't cut me off. I'm excited to hear that. I'm still interacting on Matt's thought, and now having yours opposed to it, it seems like, Matt, you're saying that we should just drop, that these people are being dishonest, intellectually dishonest, and should drop church from their title. Like, if you're going to show up in a community and exist as a nonprofit entity to better people's lives in the community, then you're claiming what you're doing is very sweet, but it is not the church multiplication effort. And thus, I'm going to take that one step logically further, and you're saying you're not really being the church, so drop church from your title. Thus, does that make it a parachurch organization? I mean, this just continues to have a snowball effect.
Keep going, man. Keep going. We're one of those deconstructionist folks now. I mean, granted, it's a bit overly simplistic, right? And this conversation obviously lends to the question of what is church and what is it not? And I think the reality is most of our churches operate more as nonprofits because functionally that's what they are. They register as nonprofits. They have to operate legally as nonprofits. And our church pastors, especially in the evangelical Protestant evangelical world, predominantly operate more as CEOs and than they do, you know, the clergymen of and clergywomen of the ancient past. So I think we look more like the church, the modern day evangelical church looks more like nonprofit entrepreneurial community centers than they do a historic church of the New Testament. And I just think there's just no denying that. So we can call it church. That's what we are. That's what we've claimed that we are today. That's fine. We take on ecclesial structure. We take on ecclesial responsibilities and authority structures and things of that nature and behaviors and patterns, right? But we've moved. That's what we are. Is we're businesses. And we operate as most of them operate pretty poorly, actually, and as businesses. But that's just my like take on it and where I've seen it kind of evolve over time. And I think why we're having these kind of conversations and even Michael, I'm guessing, too, is just like, why are we talking in this language? And we have been doing it and we're guilty of it ourselves when in reality we're part of a bigger ecclesial universal church that right. seeks to honor the one God, the one true God in the name of Jesus and to propagate that faith and to make more disciples wherever we are, whether we're operating in some sort of legal entity with a location and a place that takes in tithes and offerings with a figurehead and a leader, or we're doing that in our workspaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, and in our families. Mm-hmm. What is it that we claim to hold on to? You know, the other things are subservient to the broader mission. And I think that's a vision that everybody else, I think that's a vision every church can and faith community can get behind.
Yeah, see, because that's why I want to push back only in saying, let's not, as I teased out, let's not drop the name church just because we're operating or have operated as a nonprofit entity that looks more like an entrepreneurial vision being cast forward that really operates more like a business.
Which is not wrong. And that's the state I'm just trying to say. I just think that we pretend like we're one thing when we're it's like, I think we look more like this. We just should just be more honest about it.
Because I would rather us come alongside or see others come alongside churches. I just put myself in the active category. I don't mean to do that, but I would rather see some of these places that have such a strong business-like entrepreneurial being led by the shepherds and teachers type mindset. And I would rather us come alongside and say, so how do we invest really some wisdom with some apes? How do we help them run forward, not just to be an entrepreneurial business sense, but infuse that back with the multiplication mindset to have it then look a whole lot closer to the church that we see in the New Testament?
Well, I think in part, one of the things that we have to go back to is our ecclesiology, because it's from an ecclesiology that's become captivated with our culture, namely in the Western context and really in other contexts too, where, you know, we do what we think is right. And then nobody can say anything otherwise. And what that has done is kind of propagated the multiple denominations. I mean, in some estimates, people are saying we have 8,000 Protestant denominations worldwide. Others say that it's as many as 22,000 different denominations that all think that they're doing the right thing and they've done the right thing in their own eyes to kind of propagate their version of the church. But if we understand ecclesiologically that the church is one universal church, the Nicene Creed puts it one apostolic, holy, universal or Catholic church, if we really understand that and believe that, then it's going to demand our uniting together with brothers and sisters across different secondary issues to be on God's mission. And then secondly, I think then we have to reconceptualize or rediscover what the local church meant, particularly in the New Testament. And then what does that mean for us today? Because yes, there's one universal church, and we see that all throughout the book of Acts and the various letters that are written to different churches. But there are local expressions. But here's the thing with those local expressions, they are local expressions, one expression of that universal church. And so when Paul writes to the church, the saints in Ephesus, which is a circular letter that goes to the saints in other places as well, or when Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor and various other places, he in his mind, he's not writing to a bunch of little churches that are dotting the city landscape. He's writing to one local church, one local expression of that universal church in a particular geographic place, Ephesus, Antioch, wherever, Corinth, Rome, wherever. And so that's what we have to rediscover, I think, as we're thinking about our ecclesiology, is that, yes, we all agree there's one church. And yes, we all agree that there are local expressions of that one universal church. And we need to recover a proper understanding of what that local expression meant in the time of the New Testament. And we haven't. I mean, we've replicated our own desires. A friend of mine in India said it this way. He said that we've become Tower of Babel churches that we're doing the things that seem right in our minds, and it's created confusion on the part of people that are looking at the church and seeing the disunity. It's created competition. Churches are in competition with one another who can have the fanciest Sunday morning service, who can, multiply different campuses or whatever. There's been a whole lot of, I was going to say ungood things, but that's not really a thing, is it? Or not good things. That have come out
perhaps.
Unhealthy. There you go. Unhealthy things that have come out of what our understanding has evolved to be in regards to the local church.
Okay. So this is what it sounds like to me, if I'm going to translate some of the things that you're saying. Because if we go with the Tower of Babel accusation, that sounds horribly cruel. And that means God is literally coming to destroy all of us if we are going to actually use that one-to-one comparison. So what if I say maybe that we as the church have begun to exist almost as the church as way of the telephone game, in that there was the initial message and then that's told to one person who gets it mostly right, right? And then they tell it to somebody else and it's mostly right from that person. And then as this iteration of who the church is and is how it is to be, the message of rather what we look like looks vastly different and missing some key components from the very original, this is what the church is to be. So I say this to say, so what do we do, Michael, Matt? What do you feel? What should we do if we find ourselves on the 10,001st iteration of this telephone message with 8,000 to 22,000 different versions of Protestant denominations? Do we tear it all down? Do we rage against the religious machine and say, this all sucks. We need to tear down our religious denominations. And if you're in a denomination, you're doing it wrong. If you are leading a denomination, you're doing it wrong. You need to work to tear it down from the inside and get back to the original. Like, how do we go about, instead of just saying everybody's wrong, because it is so easy just to be a critic, how do we go about joining in bringing us back to what Christ had intended? How do we go about that where we are today? And I'm saying, like, where we are contextually today, in the context with all the denominations, with the context with the infighting and the frustrations that we see. How do we go about that?
Well, that's a part of what we're trying to discover as we're asking this question, after evangelicalism, what? What is that adaptive ecclesiology going to look like? Because I think we have to acknowledge that in many ways, our ecclesiology has become captivated by and constrained by our own cultural, whatever, biases or whatever. And so how do we then get back? I think, you know, and I've been saying this and I keep saying it because I think it's the way forward, is the first taking a step backward and looking at how the early church developed, understanding that yes, there can be differences in terms of forms, but not in terms of function. That there can be expressions, cultural expressions that are unique to churches and still preserve the idea of the universal church, the one holy apostolic Catholic church, universal church. So those things, I think, can be held. And then I think it's really understanding how passionate the early church was for unity. I mean, you know, I'm working on this project called the Ancient Practices of, or the Practices of the Ancient Church, studying First Clement and the letters of Ignatius and Polycarp. And the one thing that is just blatantly clear in those early texts is the desperate desire for the church to remain united. And the absolute responsibility it is of the leaders to lead in unity, and to call the church to unity. Now it's been distorted in our day because, you know, people will read back into the early church and say, well, hey, isn't that the monarchical episcopate? And I say, no, it's not. But let's read forward from Paul to these folks, not back from what we've already seen develop into them. And so when we read from Paul forward to Ignatius and Clement and Polycarp and others, we begin to see that, you know what, these guys were implementing the things that the mentors had taught in Scripture. And so when we rediscover that and we see how important it is to maintain the unity of the church at all costs, how even when we don't, that's a testimony against Christ. And Clement becomes very adamant when he says, you're blaspheming the name of the Lord when you become disunited. Wow, that is just a slap across the face of the Protestant church worldwide today. And so it's rediscovering that. And the key to it, I think, is as Clement and Ignatius and others are arguing, is imitating the faith of the apostles. Do the things that they did. And if you do, namely, you're on God's mission, you're being all Jesus-y to the world, you're loving people, then boy, that just dispels disunity. Because how can we be disunified if we truly are being Jesus in our world? I mean, we can't be. It's impossible to be. And so either, you know, today as we look at the fragmentation of the church, either we don't know what it means to be Jesus in the world, or I don't know what, or we've just completely misunderstood what unity in the body of Christ is.
And just to continue on that same thought, this is actually something I've been giving a lot of thought to lately, and coming to terms with that the church has historically looked more like its culture rather than the countercultural movement it has always claimed to be. And what I mean by that is that it's often taken on the cultural norms, is taken on the cultural habits and rituals of its time and of its day. It has been shaped by political movements and other philosophies of its day and of its time. And I think we need to recognize that we tend to think ourselves as those members of a church that somehow we are the set apart ones, that we are the ones shaping culture, and that we are the ones who are moving, we're pulling the levers, and we're the ones who are moving about, bringing about this new world or moral order in the world. When in reality, yeah, the church has been at the center, oftentimes, especially in the West, has been at the center of culture. But that's only because the culture has allowed it to be in that space and has given it that permission in that place. We are living in time right now in the West where that is no longer the case. This church is no longer at the center of the cultural experience of society any longer. We are now a church, but we are actively receiving and learning again that we are actually products of the culture. We are products of our society, and that we are look more like it and reflect it more. And I say that to put us in a humble position and to say, this is where we really are in society. We've only been in a privileged state because the culture and society has permitted it to be there. Society and culture is moving on beyond the church as being at the center. So we need to learn to operate in that new world, but also to recognize that that's just been the where the culture has and where society has been in the West. Now, with all that to be said, unity is key here. And part of it is that unity does not mean homogeny. We have to fight against being the sameness in everything. And we have to recognize that actually the church in its proper context, in its local context, can take on different forms and look differently within its own culture and society. Mm-hmm. And just as much as we need to learn to embrace diversity and diverse people, and diverse cultures and societies, we need to learn to embrace the diversity of the church, but to hold it in humility, that we cannot fight for sameness or homogeny, but rather we need to be fighting for diversity while we maintain a sense of unity as Christ being the true head of our church.
Yeah, amen. I love this because this quote from a second century Greek official about Christianity. I mean, he's witnessed the church. And this is what he said. Let me read this because it's relevant to what you were saying, Matt. He says this, quote, "Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. Yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as if they were only passing through. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They are obedient to the law, but they live on a level that transcends the law." And boy, this is such a beautiful description of the second century church that is communicating, yes, we live here. It's okay for us to express ourselves in our different cultural contexts, but there's something about us as Christians that transcends all of that. And when we live on God's mission, that namely being Jesus in our communities, that loving God and loving others, boy, that is the extraordinary life that we live that differentiates us from everything else. I mean, there's nothing at all wrong for us to be in our culture, to own our cultural heritage, but we have to do that in our understanding that we're really not of this culture. That we really are called to something else. And our lives should demonstrate that in ways in which people notice that we're actually different.
And, you know, even into that as well, I have this just kind of thought of like, you know, the vision of our eschatology, the end is that all nations, tribes, and tongues are going to be together as one. And I think it's just easy for us to sometimes just assume that we'll be one, but on my own experience and my own terms. It's easy for me to think about that oneness as my megachurch experience. And when the lights are down and the music's ramping up and the bass line is just, you know, tricking out and the fog is moving and you know what I mean? And I'm in this like etherical state, you know what I mean, of worship or whatever at that point. And I mean, you know, those moments, I guess you've probably had of more of an emotional state of like, oh, this is what heaven's going to be like, you know?
And we're all speaking English, right?
And we're all speaking English, right? And so there's the imagined sense of that's what that will be. And by the way, there'll be other people there of different skin colors and backgrounds and languages, but they're all going to still be speaking English and we're going to be singing to the same song. You know, it'll be a Chris Tomlin song, you know, it's like, we short circuit that and we do ourselves a disservice. Now, I'm not saying like, that's a terrible experience. Reject yourself for that. No, it's just remind yourself that your version of expression is so small and finite compared to the beauty that God wants to reveal to you and to the world, that we've been in a pretty privileged state as evangelical churches as a whole, especially in the West. And we're losing that now. And it's going by the wayside. And we have to relearn how to embrace this. And this is all part of the conversations that we see in our world today. This is what's about, you know, behind critical race theory and other kinds of conversations around race relations and racial reconciliation is this idea that, you know, the church of heaven is not going to be white Protestant, you know, it just won't. We have to just be really raw and real with us on that. And we have to just understand that our vision and version of that is just so small and finite. And we just got to recognize, like, I think the version of the church that we've created in our own image has looked more like our own images and our own thing and isn't quite as close to heavenly and as close to that New Testament church that we've liked to think that we do. Doesn't matter which church you're a part of. Your pastor, your elders, your leaders are going to point back to scripture and read back into it what they want to be able to see into that or what they've been taught. And I think we just have to just kind of be really honest with ourselves and go, you know, I think we've got some work here to do. We need to eat some humble pie, if you will. Yeah. So go ahead, Andrew.
This is a thought that's been hitting me the last few mornings is that, so I'm reading the Psalms right now. And so I'm kind of taking in some of David's thoughts and his prayers and his hand-wringing at different times, you know, and it strikes me as I look out at the American church, I wonder how many of us selfishly read ourselves into David's contexts. We take on his language and then we start trying to figure out how to pray David's prayers in our exact contexts. And then especially on some of those imprecatory prayers, well, who are our enemies? Who can I call my enemy? Who am I up against? And what am I fighting for? And so then based on our context, we start filling in where we are coming from as if this is where God's clearly on my side as he was on David's side. And so then we start saying, well, this is what it means to be a Christian American. And so I need to actually, just as you use the word in a good way, Matt, you know, say, we got to fight for unity. Well, then we take on that fight language. This is all a battle. And so now we start saying, what is the thing I'm fighting for? It's the denominationalism. It is my, just as you were talking about, my very limited Protestant American in the southern part of Houston, Texas. You know, you start describing it and it's just like, what I am experiencing is an anomaly in my state, let alone my country, let alone the world, let alone the church across all of time. Like, it is so small. And yet sometimes we start trying to figure out how we need to fight what we are fighting against. And then we start trying to look at scripture through that contextual lens, as you were saying, as leaders. And we look back at that and you're like, yeah, David was praying against these things. And I need to pray like David. And I need to take on this war mentality. And I need to go out and really squash the enemy. And we've lost sight of both the purpose, the aim, the enemy. I mean, we've just renamed it all. And so in the name of unity, in the name of healthy ecclesiology, is a resetting of those boundaries, a resetting of that vision and how we move ahead. Because if we think so many people are the enemy or so many ideas are the enemy, then we're never going to get along with anybody. There's not going to be unity, period.
Yeah. And David lacked something very important that we have today, and that is the Messiah has come. And Jesus is here now reconciling the world. In David's time, there were legitimate real life enemies that sought to destroy and bring about genocide. And that still is true today, but Jesus is actively working in his world now to reconcile and to root out evil and to make things new. He is doing his work of bringing about the restorative hope and the new world now, today. And so if we believe that and see that, then we can understand that David also had he only had part of the story still, you know? And here we are living in this new world, the New Testament, the new covenant, the blood of Jesus spilled out for the forgiveness of sins. We are now in a new space. In a new time in which God's Spirit is working. And we don't have to see people as those true enemies as David did. And we can lean on those hopes. But yeah, we tend to, I think, go there. I think it's easy for us to do that.
Yeah, one of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 2:9. And I think it's often misunderstood, but anyway, it's just so striking here. It says, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And it's interesting as I'm, you know, doing this study on Clement, First Clement, and the issue between, or the issue with the church in Corinth, he quotes Paul from 1 Corinthians 2:9, and he answers the question, what will this look like? How do we get there? How do we understand what it is that God has prepared for us? And this is what is written in 1 Clement 35:5 in answering that question. He says, when our understanding is faithfully fixed on God, when we seek after what is pleasing and acceptable to him, when we accomplish what accords with his perfect will and follow in the path of truth, casting from ourselves all injustice and lawlessness, greed, strife, malice, and deceit, gossip and slander, hatred of God, haughtiness and arrogance, vanity and inhospitality. And he's saying that when we do this, that's when we'll realize what God has prepared for us. And that's, I mean, that's where we need to head. I think it's calling us to that imagination, but also to the action of living like we actually believe in God and in such an extraordinary way that people take notice of how different we are.
So like people could accuse us of being Christians and be right, as opposed to accuse us of being Christians and us all shirking from what is built up in that term, or be accused of being an evangelical and having it be a compliment and not a slam. I have spent way too much time lately on Twitter. And when going there, I mean, even I think I had like a visceral reaction last night as I was reading one self-proclaimed church leader throwing another church leader under the bus publicly because they weren't doing things or running a denomination the way they want them to. And I just was like, I hate this. This is so, what are we about? The backbiting, it's disunity. And everything that you're saying, Michael, to talk about that is to go back and say, can you understand what the real thing is? Because we're all fighting about not the real thing. We are all absolutely distracted. And without even, I mean, to answer my own question earlier, which you conveniently didn't answer, I will say, Michael, no surprise, that those who are dealing with the denominational, this is where we find ourselves, let's maybe stop fighting about the things that don't matter, because that really isn't the question that we need to be asking, is what do I need to do with my denomination, or how do I need to blow it up or change it or renew it? But instead, let's just start asking the question again, what's the real thing? What's the real thing that we need to be about? How do we need to be living as the church? Mm-hmm. And whether we call ourselves Baptists or Anglicans, Episcopalians, insert other salty denomination, in fact, look a little bit more and say, let's just make sure that the first thing is the first thing. The essentials are held, pursued, and that we seek to glorify Christ and see his name made known in a vibrant, active way in our communities where we are locally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think a part of it too, Andrew, is having a bit, I mean, absolutely, as you guys were saying, we need to have humility in all of this, but I think we have to have a healthy fear of the Lord. We have to be concerned for his judgment, because it's not only reserved for those who don't believe, but those of us who do believe and yet aren't acting as he desires. There should be a fear of that judgment. And Clement goes on and he says that God's judgment will come. And he says this, for this will happen, God's judgment, if we fail to conduct ourselves worthily of him and to do the things that are good and pleasing before him in harmony. And boy, that's so important for us today to hear that. The church in the first century and the second century, it wasn't perfect, but there was a call to live worthily of him and to be in harmony with each other. That seems to, in some ways, be absent from where we are today. We should be horrified by somebody calling out a denominational leader just because they don't think that they're doing the job the way that they would want it to be done. There's a place, I think, when there's overt sin, as we've seen in the church and in pulpits over the past couple of decades, that those need to be called out. But when we're calling out each other just because we disagree with some minor issue, then boy, to me, that could be communicating that we really don't have a healthy fear of the Lord and a healthy regard for his bride.
Okay, but I don't want to say counterpoint. I actually 100% agree with you, but I think it has been so co-opted that people who are doing the loudest screaming are absolutely certain they are doing the Lord's work. They are absolutely certain that their understanding of scripture and their labeling of this is the most important sin that needs to be decried, that's why they do what they do. And so to have this conversation about, hey, I think you're making a big deal out of a small thing, or I think you're completely off the mark and distracting from the goodness of the gospel, would be missed because they say, no, I'm about the gospel. I'm screaming about these things because we are so off the mark. So how do we, in the name of humility and in the name of unity, speak into what is, in my opinion, divisiveness when somebody sees what they are doing as a unifying cry? Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I have no doubt that Matt has the answer to that.
Well, he's quietly off mic because he doesn't want to be recorded yelling loudly and shaking his fist.
That might be true. That might be true.
Yeah, I mean, we're in a challenging period of history right now, and I do think, I mean, if I'm accused of being repetitive, I suppose that's not necessarily a bad thing. But I do think looking back and understanding the development of the early church is very helpful and instructive for us today, because there were issues then. I mean, you think of the church in Corinth and the factions that emerge in that one church and the sin that emerges. I mean, the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, and you know, all of this stuff that is going on in that church. And I mean, it's very similar to the things that we're seeing today, the gossip that was happening, the slander that's going on there, the Christians taking other Christians to court, and all of these things that are happening are very familiar to us today. And so I think we rightly go back and look at and listen to the admonishment of those early writers, the New Testament writers, as well as their disciples, Clement and Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, and others that followed in the footsteps and the traditions of the apostles, to help to ensure that the church would stay on track. Yeah, I honestly think that's a part of it. And, you know, as I'm reading through these early writers, there are moments when I just sit back and think, gosh, I just feel so ashamed at how I've acted. And I need to repent from that and really strive toward, first, imitating Christ. Secondly, calling us to harmony with each other, and thirdly, helping us to stay on mission, because that I'm convinced that God's mission can be and should be the one single unifying vision that we have, because we should be all desiring that same thing. That, and Matt, you made reference to this earlier, that place where every people, tribe, language is going to be before the throne of God, where we will get this beautiful final understanding of who the bride of Christ is. And just the diversity that's going to be there is just going to be amazing for us. But what would it look like even now if we were able to unite around that? And I think it would mean that we would look extraordinarily different than what the church today looks like, but also what culture looks like.
And even just to continue that thought and to go back just briefly, even just to Andrew, like as you're even to that question of like, kind of where do we go from here? And yet, what do we say? Like, how do we explain what is occurring today within, especially the evangelical world, let alone even just Protestantism? There is no, now we could make the claim, I should say first, that there's always been these issues. Michael, you just listed off a number of them: sexual immorality, cheating, lying, stabbing, backstabbing, all that kind of stuff is like, that's always been there, right? I mean, just that has just been a part of the sin, human nature, if you want to call it that, that has just really always existed and has been prevalent within, even within the church. It's within culture and, of course, the church as well. Now, what may feel like possibly is even worse right now, or why it feels more contentious, is I'm sure there's multiple factors at play here. Social media, for one, is quite significant. contribution to that, because now you hear from and you know, nobody just attends one church anymore.
No, it's the worst. It's the worst.
I agree. And yet, so nobody just attends one church. They attend multiple churches and of differing opinions. And now we're running into those kind of issues. People are able to express their feelings on things more. You're running into more diverse opinions and diverse ideas. Again, we no longer live in a homogenous world. I mean, like, I don't know, like, we have to like hit ourselves over the head with that over and over again. It doesn't matter what community, what town, what city, what state you are is in the West, your world is changing rapidly. You do not live in a community where there's just like the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, and the Baptist Church down the street, and you were part of one of them, but you all believed in God. You know, like 80% of your population, like, you know, believed in God. I mean, it just, that world is, if you happen to live in a town like that still, you are one of the few left. And I mean few. That world does not exist anymore, and you're not going back to that world anytime soon. So like, we have got to remind ourselves that there is no single unifying story that we gravitate to. The next closest thing that has existed for the last, say, 50 years, and most especially over the last, we'll go 50 years, has been nationalism. So the idea that we are a one nation under God, and we in the American dream has been the next closest unifying thing that we, especially in the West and here in the United States, have had. And even that is an insufficient dream, insufficient ideology that will hold us together. It's changing. There are diverse opinions and ideas as to how a democracy, let alone a government, can operate and work. And we are not going back to the 1950s anymore. So like, these are like the unifying stories that we used to grab hold of and that held the community together are no longer there. And admittedly, it's easier when you've got most people being homogenous, meaning they have the same basic values and ideas, the same basic culture, skin colors, and things like that, or they're able to adapt to that local context and culture. So when that is all gone, everyone's fighting for power, authority, and influence to lead the way and to push their ideology and their vision for the future forward. So, Michael, I agree with you. I think the gospel is the greatest hope that we have to mankind and to the world. And I think it's bigger, it's universal, it's more than what we've ever given it credit for. And yet, how we get to that vision is so fragmented right now that it feels almost impossible. Mm-hmm. But I have hope. I really do. But I think we have to deconstruct. We have to break it down. We have to, you know, reimagine and relook at and have and eat a huge slice of humble pie to get to this place, to get to the other side, to pursue that unity. But for now, visions of unity sound more like get on my team. Otherwise, I'm going to try to railroad you and put the rest of you down. And that's how we see it politically right now. We're seeing that in our own religious spheres and churches and local communities. In the future, the church might really just be small. It might be small, intimate communities of faith in meeting in houses and community rooms and coffee shops, to be honest with you, for the future. And that might dictate the future of the church for the next 20 or 30 years until it all kind of crumbles down. The big institutions have lost their influence and the big names have lost their influences. And then a new story can reemerge from a community that gets fragmented out and says, how do we rebuild this project together? And move forward. And that just might be the future. It's a church that looks more like it's in the margins and operates and flourishes in the margins and then can slowly rebuild into something that's more global, more diverse, and far more beautiful and looks probably far more like the New Testament and the gospel calls us to.
When we start using that, well, we keep using or we follow the usage of the word deconstruction,
you know. By the way, I stopped myself from using the word woke too just about 3 seconds ago. So if I didn't hit everyone else's triggers who are listening right now, then I just did.
You just completed the cycle. You hit for the cycle, Matt. Good work. You angered everybody.
Did it.
If we do that deconstruction thing and we use that word, I think that immediately brings to mind construction and foundation and building and equipment and, you know, scaffolding and all these wonderful, wonderful things. But when we go there and we start having to look at what we have in our life and we start thinking about, okay, what needs to come away, what else is being held up by this structure? That's really scary, I think. I think looking at my life, my mindset, my heart, how I live, what values I move forward with, it's scary. It's daunting to look at what do I pull away? How did that come into place? You know, and Matt, you said for the last 50 years, I'd go last 80. You know what I mean? Like when it started in the 40s with us getting into World War II, that was the unifying cry. We are one nation under God. And then we just kept making that cry as a nation for the next 80 years, even though different people meant different things when they said it. I think for me, when I am thinking through maybe returning back to what Christ has called us to, if I start focusing on deconstruction, I think it becomes cumbersome. But maybe if I think about looking at the ways that I have chased after something else as distractions, that I have taken an incorrect path, that I have walked away from what I have been called to. Maybe if I think through along the lines of putting the distractions aside and then focusing on what I need to, in my mind, I do have this a single center path, the way, if you will. Oh my goodness, it sounds biblical. So that we have been called to the way, that what we see is we have been chasing something that is simply a distraction. And we've got to leave those paths behind, or rather, as we are walking, stop walking on the bad path, repent, which is a change of direction, and move back towards the healthy path. And so then it doesn't matter if I'm the dominant cultural voice or the marginal cultural voice, because I see that I have been called to a life on the way. I have been called back to a focus on Christ, to shelve the distractions and say, any time I see that I have been walking the wrong path is a perfect time to say, no, I need to walk towards the right path. I need to get back towards this. I need to find my way back to the way. And in my wonderful, beautiful picture that I have in my head that I am doing all I can to describe. And so for you, the listener, I'm sorry if you aren't seeing this in your head, but I kind of have that drone shot that no matter where you are, if you have been running down a bad path, if you have gotten off the path and not pursuing Christ, when we turn, there is a way back to health. There's always a way back to the path. We are never too far gone. We have never reached a dead end, and now we're going to have to, quote unquote, backtrack. When we turn to the right and say, oh, there's the right path, there is a way to get back to that love of Christ. And Michael, I love when you are beating that same drum. Redundancy is not a bad thing when it is calling us back to health. It does remind me of that. I don't know if it's apocryphal, that story of John, that when he comes to churches and he was being carried from church to church in Ephesus and saying, hey, what do you have for us, Brother John? And he comes and he says, love one another. And he gets taken to the next church and he shows up and his sermon is love one another. And so finally they get to another church and they say, you keep preaching the same sermon. When do you have a new sermon for us? When do you have a new word? And he said, I'll have a new word when you've gotten a hold of actually doing the old word. And so the call still is love one another, love God, love one another, put Christ first and chase after him in all things. That seems like the way. And anytime we're making a bigger deal about something else, we've lost the way. Does any of that make sense? Or am I just kind of talking into space?
Oh, I mean, I think it makes perfect sense. And it sounds so simple. And I wonder if that's why it's so difficult for us. Good. Well, how did we get here? anyway, how did we start? We started by talking about church planting, didn't we? And do we plant churches where there are churches? And that question still is one that we will wrestle with. And I think in some ways, as I think about this, you know, we don't want to propagate what is currently happening because that wouldn't be healthy.
Dear Lord, no.
Yeah. And so we need to make that transition, out from Christendom into whatever this next post-Christendom era is going to look like, and really begin to think about adapting our ecclesiology now in the churches that we have, but also in how we're going to replicate church. I don't think that it's planting new ones that will be different from others or better than others or in competition with others, but that it should be reproducing and multiplying healthy, adaptive churches that really understand what this idea of being extraordinary that looks like in our communities. What does it look like to live like Jesus in our communities in such a way that people look at us and just say, you know what, that dude is different. Not because he has tattoos and a beard, but that he's genuinely different than what the culture is because of what Jesus has done in our lives. And so I think living that out is really what the call is for us as we think about the reproduction and the multiplication of the church.
Laying down our power, our privilege, maybe even our supposed imaginary influence as a cultural center point, but rather as those who influence from the margins through love and mercy and good works. Maybe that's the place we need to begin and re-begin and remind ourselves and that our institutions that we may lead or be a part of are only here just for a small, insignificant moment. And they may be significant in the small areas and individual lives, but they are not the end all be all. And the mission statements that we print on our bulletins, if you're still printing bulletins in 2022, 2021, or however we display them on our website, are just, they're minor, they're subservient to the greater call, and that is of Christ. Well, boys, this was fun and a bit of a spontaneous conversation. We kind of began out of the gates, but it is, as always, great to talk with the both of you.
Absolutely. Thanks, y'all.
Yeah, and thanks for bringing up more issues, the mission statements and everything. I'm sitting here biting my tongue because I know we need to land this, but we definitely want to talk about that because... I mean, we have to really seriously consider, can we honestly improve upon God's mission by coming up with our own mission statement? And that's something for us to discuss in a future podcast.
I'd say, don't answer it. Yeah, don't answer it right now. Let us land this plane, Michael. Go for it, man.
Next time on the Ephesiology Podcast. Well, to our listeners, thank you for doing theology and community with us here on the Ephesiology Podcast. We'll go that you are part of the growing Ephesiology global community. You can learn more about Ephesiology, get access to free missional resources for you, your church, and leadership teams at ephesiology.com. So for Michael, Andrew, and myself, we'll talk again right here on the Ephesiology Podcast.